And if you turn in the Word of God with us tonight to the Gospel of Luke and to the chapter 3. Gospel of Luke, third chapter. We're looking at verse 1 and verse 2. But on the way to it, we'll drop back to the second chapter. And we'll read verse 1 and verse 2 there also. What we have in mind here, keep an eye out for detail. People's names. Areas names. Titles given. Chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And then over to chapter 3. Have we a volunteer for verse 1? After I stumble through it, nobody will be volunteering. Or maybe you will and say, well, I could do a far better job than what you've done. And that's entirely possible. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturium, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. We know the Lord will add his blessing unto the reading of his word. You will note that the key piece of information you're given in Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, comes in the final sentence in verse 2. That's the key piece of historical information. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. When did the word of God come unto John, John the Baptist, in the wilderness? When exactly? Well, Luke gives us the exact time, with all of the detail that he piles into verse 1 and the start of verse 2. In the 15th year, this man, governor, another man somewhere else, tetrarch, another tetrarch somewhere else, and yet another tetrarch, and then the high priests are named. And that kind of pinpoints exactly when Luke was talking about. A lot of information. Okay, with the word of God open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to thee tonight. We thank thee for thy mercy. We praise thee for the young people that have already taken part. We thank thee for the young people, the children as well, that have been in our meetings right through today. And we pray for thy blessing in a tremendous way upon every one of them, upon the homes from which they come, the families and the friends with whom they interact. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt bring all into the kingdom of thy love, thy mercy, and thy grace. May Christ be glorified and crowned King of their lives. Now be with us. Lead us in our thoughts and meditations, and may, in the midst of all the welter of facts and figures, may we know another reason for defending the precious word of God. We ask it for Jesus' sake and for thy glory. Amen. So to answer the question up on the screen here, why we believe the Bible, we could give an awful lot of answers, and we have done in our not too recent Bible study course, where we had at least 15 reasons why we believe the Bible. So, yet another reason why we believe the Bible is the general overarching topic that we're looking at tonight. And you will know from professors in universities and presidents even in their councils of state, right down to Joe Bloggs, the people walking along the streets of Belfast and every other town and city in our country, you've heard them attack the Bible. Look, they challenge you. What you believe is actually a whole collection of fairy tales. You're foolish. I'd even say barefacedly, you're stupid for believing the scriptures. I mentioned presidents. We've got the President of the United States of America, Barack Obama. He might be the most powerful man in the world. That hasn't, though, held him back from launching a few scathing attacks on the Bible. We can give you the references, but he has questioned Leviticus, Deuteronomy, even Romans. On one occasion, in the audacity of hope, he said, "I am not willing to accept a reading of the Bible that considers an obscure line in Romans to be more defining of Christianity than the Sermon on the Mount." He's dropping down to the end of chapter 1. In Romans, you'll know the subject that he was debating about. Seems a pet subject and dear to his heart. But it has put him on a collision course with the Bible and makes him question the truthfulness of the Word of God. You've seen that character more than once, I'm sure. Richard Dawkins. So we've got a professor in the field of science. He's written many books. One of the books, The God Delusion. And he's attacking the Bible left, right, and center within that God delusion. He says, there, much of the Bible is just plain weird, as you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved, inverted commas, by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. This, he says, may explain some of the sheer strangeness of the Bible. But I'm not about to do what the man in the front row of that rather angry mob has done, pull my hair out. I haven't too many strands left before I get to his stage, so I'm trying to keep what I've got. I'm not going to drop into some kind of a deep depression because of the comments of a president or of a philosopher or any Joe public. And nor should you be concerned about what they say. They might know some things about science. They might know some things about philosophy. They might know some things about politics. But they know precious little about the Word of God. The truth is, the Bible is very dependable. Not only that, the Bible is also very defendable. Dependable and defendable. That's why, is it not, it has lasted 2,000 years and more. I love the little hymn that goes, "The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with the light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when this earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands." You might well have come across the writings of an author, Joyce McDowell, one of many who has written some superb defenses of the truth of the Bible, Evidence That Demands a Verdict is one of his books, and then he's followed that up with a sequel, More Evidence, or The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Jonathan Marlow has pointed out in a book, Questioning the Bible, 11 Major Challenges to the Bible's Authority. He says in that book, you know what? There is more evidence that Jesus lived than there is that Julius Caesar lived. And yet nobody anywhere ever doubts that Caesar existed. But they're happy to put the question mark over Christ, even though there is more evidence for him. Tonight, as we've mentioned, we're going to turn the spotlight on yet another reason to trust the Bible. Going to do a little bit of digging, archaeology, and other related research. I'm not usually interested in people who dig holes in gardens and become very annoyed when my dog does that in trying to escape. But tonight, we're going to follow in the train of those who have been digging holes all over the world, archaeologists, scientists, and time again, they have dug up material artifacts, relics, that have proven the Bible is true. And the skeptics are wrong. Joyce McDowell said, archaeology has probably cleared up already one half of all what appeared to be alleged discrepancies in the scriptures. And if they keep digging, they'll dig up even more evidence, that's for sure. Let's take only three examples tonight. We're talking about the Hittites. If you're reading your Bible, you should come across this name quite often. 48 times in our English Bible, the Bible mentions the nation by the name of the Hittites. You'll find it right at the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 10 and the verse 15. We are told by the Bible these people were the descendants of Heth. And you can trace that right back to Noah, great-grandson. When Esau was 40 years of age, so the young people in the front rows have every opportunity, there is no rush. He married two Hittite wives. Now, don't be doing that. One will do. One was called Judith. That's quite nice. The other, I imagine, he had a fairly hard time with, because her name begins with Bash. Bash-Amath. She sounds like a woman that would be kind of hard to handle. Genesis 26, 34. You'll read about the Hittite wives. And then following the train of the Hittites even further, you'll remember, I'm sure, that Abraham, and we talked about graves in the meeting earlier tonight. If you want to buy a grave, well, Abraham did want to buy a grave, and he bought a cave that was to become his grave, and he bought it from Ephron the Hittite. Genesis 49, verse 30, gives the reference there. Another reference to the Hittites, and all of you, I reckon, will know about this one. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, 2 Samuel 11 and 3. So the Bible is talking again, 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 and again about this people called the Hittites. On almost 50 occasions, the Bible talks about them for hundreds of years, and the skeptics line up and they say, ah, the Bible has got it wrong. The Hittites never existed. There's not a single word of them in any history apart from the Bible, and of course, it's got to be false. There's not a pot belonging to them, not a pick that we've ever dug up belonging to them. Absolutely no archaeological evidence of a Hittite civilization, so it can never have existed. The Bible is therefore wrong. And if the Bible is wrong on this point, then it's got to be wrong on so many other points too. If you're looking for evidence or articles to get you started. Before there was Wikipedia, there was the Encyclopedia Britannica. And had you a full copy of the Encyclopedia Britannica for year after year after year, you would have found no entry about the Hittites. Not a thing about them. But something changed in the year 1906. The remains of the capital city of the Hittites, no less, including its library, were discovered at Boğazkale in Turkey. And then the next edition of Encyclopedia Britannica came out, and it had all kinds of substantial information about this people called the Hittites. In 2004, Channel 5 television featured the Hittites in a major documentary, and they entitled it The Lost Civilization. The Hittites. Well, had your ears been open? Had you been listening to what the Word of God was saying, Hittites here, Hittites over there, you would have known these people did exist. Now, what we've learned about the Hittites is, in summary, this. From the 18th century before Christ through to the 13th century before Christ, they were a very powerful people. They covered an area that roughly corresponds to Turkey and Syria. Two countries in the news today. They were back then rivals of ancient Egypt. The empire the Hittites built was as large and powerful as the ancient Egyptian one. They were well known for military skill. You wouldn't want to take them on the field of battle because they had developed a very advanced chariot, far better than the nations around them. They were one of the first cultures to smelt iron and forge it into weapons and tools. And the Bible talks about those very things. And if you're feeling fit and well and have got the right combat gear and defensive armament and all the rest of it, then you can check it out for yourself by going to northern Turkey. 120 miles northeast of Ankara in Turkey, you'll get to the capital of the Hittites that we're showing here on screen. There you'll discover it's on a craggy hill, ringed by the remains of a 6-mile-long double wall. Most of it's just piles of stone and old ruins now, but there's a few very wonderful exceptions. The stone lions at the Lion Gate. You've got a 200-foot-long underground tunnel. You've got a 70-room, no less, great temple all on the site. And if you want to travel another 20 miles, then you'll find the Sphinx Gate, yet another remnant of the Hittite civilization. And if you want to take a course in the Hittite language, you might as well, because it's going to be as useful as Irish is, and they have all kinds of courses in that language over here. Then you could go to Harvard University and sign up for their Hittite language instruction school. All of this about the Hittites, that the critics were lining up saying it didn't happen. They never existed. The Bible talks about them, yes, but that just shows you how wrong the Bible is. Do you know what it shows us? How right the Bible has been. Those critics have been wrong for hundreds of years, assaulting the Bible on this score. The Bible is correct. The Word of God stands, and it stood all the time. Now we're going into a somewhat more complicated one. Trying to think about two temples for worship, but on the one old ancient site. Two temples on the one site. We're thinking about King Saul. He died on this particular mountain it's shown. It's a Mount Gilboa. 1 Samuel 31, you'll read about his death. 2 Samuel 1 as well. When Saul died, Philistines came in who had killed him, and they put his remnants on display in a nearby town down in the middle of the valley, Bethshan, the name of the town. They hung his body on the city wall. Then they took his head, and they hung that head on display in the temple of Dagon, that is a Philistine god. 1 Chronicles 10:10 tells us that. Then not only did they take his body and his head, but they had taken off his armor, and they put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, a Canaanite goddess. 1 Samuel 31:10 is the reference there as well. Now, all of this, his head, his body, his armor, it was in the town of Bethshan. Move up the hill beyond the pillars, and you're in the mind that Bethshan would have been on. The Bible says that the skeptics came in and they had their buckets of cold water and they're pouring them all over these references in the scriptures, and they're saying, another major contradiction, because there would never be two temples to two deities in the same place at the same time. A town usually paid allegiance to only one major deity. Oh well, what happened? They thought it had come crashing down. Archaeologists went to the site, not looking to prove anything in Scripture, I hasten to add. But they got there. They started to dig. They excavated the area of Bethshan. They found two temples, side to side, both dating to the same time, the time of Saul. One of them they identified as a temple to Ashtoreth, because there was a stela inscribed there, a stone slab dedicated to Ashtoreth. The other ruin they find on the same site, separated by a corridor, the two temples, was a temple for Dagon, the Philistine god. So what we have, two temples on the one site, separated by a hallway, one for Dagon, the other for Ashtoreth. Sounds improbable, but exactly as the Bible said. The Word of God again proved to be absolutely spot on in its detail. Now, as a way of passing interest, before we move from this second one to our third and final one, in New Testament time, I remember standing in Bethshan among those ruins, and even in the shade it was 41 degrees. So it was a pretty hot day. Not maybe as hot as it was for the skeptics who would dare to stand there and find the evidence that the Bible again is the Word of God. You can possibly see Bethshan in the valley, beside the Jordan River. Do you know something? Jesus was there. In New Testament times, Bethshan became known as Scythopolis. The Greeks had been in, the Romans in after them. Scythopolis, here's why it's important. It became the capital of 10 cities that were called Decapolis. Ring a bell. Jesus was there. It was the only one of those 10 cities recorded on the west side of the River Jordan. You read about it in the ministry of Christ in Matthew 4, 24, 25, Mark 5, where we've been preaching from, verse 18 to 20, and Mark 7, verse 31 to 35. The Bible, correct again. Our third and final archaeological tour tonight will bring us to Luke's writings. We know that Luke wrote the gospel that bears his name, Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts, and he addresses both to a man called Theophilus. Now, Luke was a doctor. And I don't know, some of you might be going to the doctor tomorrow, but you always expect him to pick up and analyze whatever's wrong with you, right down to the last detail. Get it right. Prescribe the correct medicine. I need your attention. Luke, the doctor, had a very close eye for detail. And so he says, beginning of his writings in Luke 1 and verse 3, that it seemed good to me also, having had perfect or complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee. Notice these words. In order, most excellent Theophilus. He's going to be careful. He's going to pile on the facts. That's what he's suggesting here, and he does that. And there's remarkable, incredible detail that he goes into in these books. Absolutely wonderful. And there are so many areas where he could have been proved that he was wrong. In fact, what you're finding here is Luke reminds me of a guy who's the groom-to-be. And he's out on a stag do. And they've taken him paintballing. And you know what's going to happen. There's going to be some game that he's really going to love, because he's out there on his own and those pellets are coming in from all directions and the guys are laughing their heads off as they inflict bruise after bruise after bruise on him. They are targeting him. Luke gives us so many facts. He's making himself a target. He might as well have 100 targets on his back because of all the details that he has put in his book. For example, he fixed the birth of Jesus in the reign of Emperor Augustus, when Herod the Great was king in Judea and Cyrenius was governor of Syria. That's in Luke 1 verse 5 and Luke 2, the verse 1 and 2. We have already mentioned tonight, as we did our Bible reading, how in the ministry of John the Baptist, he says it happened at, and he gives all the details in Luke 3 verse 1 to 2 as to when that ministry commenced. So much detail. You read through to Acts, the chapter 11, verse 28, we're told, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. In Acts 18 and 2, and find a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now, absorb all that. He could have just told us. Aquila and his wife Priscilla appeared. But he tells us where they were born, where they came from, why they made the transition from one place to another. All the details are going in there. So he's giving the skeptics every opportunity to find a loose thread somewhere and begin to pull it. And when they begin to pull it, they will keep pulling until they unravel and break all of Luke's writings. We're taking just one example, and we flicked the guy up on screen there and then threw him off again. But the skeptics have looked at this claim in Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene during the 15th year, Luke tells us, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And the critics have said, we have looked through the history books, and you know what? Lysanias was not tetrarch of Abilene in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That's when the Bible says. But rather, away back 60 years before that, in 34 BC. But the archaeologists got in and they began to dig. And as they were digging, they dug up this inscription on a temple from the time of Tiberius that named Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilia near Damascus, exactly what Luke had written. Luke was vindicated and the Bible was vindicated yet again. William Ramsay, a young man, was part of a group of agnostics who decided together, we are going to destroy the Bible, just tear it apart. You look out that section and tear it apart. I'll take this section and I'll rip it to shreds, and we'll show that all of the historical facts are incorrect. Ramsay had studied in a German school, heard all the criticism of the Bible there. So he was asked, you investigate the book of Acts. Show that all the details are inaccurate. Or at least show a few of them don't add up and aren't true. So William Ramsay goes out to Asia Minor. Many of the cities that he had read about in the book of Acts before he left, they had no known location. Almost nothing was known of detailed history or politics. And he was a total skeptic. And he fully believed, I'm going to go out and I'll debunk the Bible. After a long period of time, after meticulous analysis, after detailed study, Sir William Ramsay, as he became, came to the conclusion that rather than being historically inaccurate, the book of Acts was amazingly accurate and totally reliable. In fact, he came to believe the Bible is nothing other than the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of the living God. He traversed 32 countries and analyzed 54 cities mentioned in the book of Acts, 9 islands, and he didn't find one single mistake. After a lifetime of study, he concluded, further study showed that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. He said as well, I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet, and I found it there in Acts. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. Whenever the skeptic comes to you and says the book you're believing is not true, ask him, go and study the Hittites. Go and look at the temple in Bethshan or the two temples that were there. Check up on what Luke has said with all of that detail. The writing is incredibly accurate. And Ramsay called Luke the greatest historian in history. Now I conclude by saying this. If the Bible is right, right across the board, in all of this information, if it's right here, it's right as it presents the gospel. You see, that's where the skeptic comes in. Oh, you've got a wee fact wrong over there, and so I can rubbish. If that's wrong with the Bible saying this, if that's wrong, I can rubbish all the rest. And I release myself from responsibility to believe the gospel. Ah, but all these other facts are correct. So we have no option but to believe the rest that contains at its heart, beginning to end, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why it was read for us tonight. Staying with the writing of Luke, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What do we learn right here? Salvation is real. There is only one Savior. One place where I or you can find salvation, and that Savior is Jesus. None other name. Check it out in Acts 4 and the verse 10, where Jesus Christ is that one name. Salvation is real. There is only one Savior. That Savior is Jesus. This is the Savior you need. There is none other. The hymn writer said, there's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but His way. And thank God He has revealed that way in His precious book, the Bible. And while the skeptics and critics think they can have a field day, it's because they don't know. They're ignorant. They're too keen to leap on half a chance of proving the Bible wrong, and then they find we can't do it. Because the Bible, start to finish, it is absolutely correct. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee tonight. We thank Thee for Thy word. And we pray that as we study and dig a little deeper, we will find again and again how the Bible is completely accurate. It means there is only one way to heaven. There is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I must trust Him, for it's the only way in which I can be saved. Saved from the wrath to come. And saved to the glories of heaven. Give us grace to believe Thy word, to accept Thy Christ, to defend the book of God, to love it, to read it, to learn it, to memorize it, and to go home to glory with it in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.